We're in the graduation season, and so grads and their families are going to be doing a lot of thinking about the past in these coming weeks. There'll be slideshows like the one that's playing out in the Skylight Lobby. There'll be picture boards in homes when people come and gather to see different ages of development of the grads. There'll be stories told by families and friends that start with, "I remember when," fill in the blank. And just as much as remember the past this season, it's also a season to stop and to consider the future, and specifically for graduates and their families to consider their futures, and for the grads themselves to think about what comes next. And so the future is a topic that many a commencement speaker will frame their message around this season, looking to inspire grads to go on to be difference makers, to seize the day, as it were, to go and change their world, to make a contribution to society, and for those who are graduating from colleges and universities, to be wildly successful so that you can make a sizable donation to the Alumni Association Scholarship Fund. So communicating this message effectively means finding the right speaker, a voice that is respected, a voice that's authoritative, someone that we all can count on. I read online this past week, in addition of money, there was an article entitled, "You Won't Believe How Much Some Commencement Speakers Get Paid." And they were right. I couldn't believe it. Big business, big business. Matthew McConaughey was hired by the University of Houston to give their commencement address and was paid $135,000. And that didn't include expenses related to travel and whatnot. In 2006, the University of Oklahoma paid Katie Couric $110,000 to give their address. You think you might have gotten the wrong line of work? Or America's Mayor Rudy Giuliani, 2005, High Point University paid him $75,000 to give the address. Big money for big names. But this morning, we don't turn our ear to a graduation commencement address, but rather we turn our ear and our lives to what I'd like to call a Corinthian address. And the one who speaks here, the one who wrote to that original audience, was a name. He wasn't as big in that day as maybe some of these are now, but he has become much more prominent historically than any of those commencement speakers combined. But he speaks to an audience in 2 Corinthians that included some who questioned his claim to authority. They question whether or not he has a claim to be an apostle. They might argue here, when it comes to faith leaders, they want big names, not some beaten down fool. But Paul reminds them here in 2 Corinthians, as well as elsewhere, that the marks of apostleship, the marks of a disciple, a faithful disciple, look different than what they might have imagined then as well as now. And so we begin the text this morning. We see there's a declaration of faith. Paul writes this in verse 13. "I believed, therefore I have spoken." Upon first reading this, it sounds like a statement of strong affirmation that the apostle holds strongly to his belief and thereby speaks, and we might conclude prematurely, only from the depth of that position of great faith. But if we look closer, we come to realize that what Paul is actually saying here is that he has indeed experienced affliction, that his way has been marked by suffering, that he has known persecution, and this experience is not unusual or inappropriate to the faith, as some in Corinth were suggesting. How can we say all this with such a short quotation? Jimmy, where do you get this stuff from? You might say. These are deliberate words used by the apostle. Paul has chosen to quote a psalmist here, a particular psalm, 116 verse 10, as it shows up in our Bibles, which says this, "I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted." Paul's "I believe, therefore I have spoken" in verse 13 sounds quite a bit different than what I just read, but I assure you, it's the same exact verse. The version that Paul quotes is a direct quote from the popular, or a popular, Greek translation of his day that was called the Septuagint. And it was numbered differently, so it shows up in chapter 115 of that edition. But it is word for word what we have in Psalm 116:10. And he uses a practice that we find throughout the scriptures where a writer will quote a verse or a portion of a verse. And what they're doing there is they have a larger quotation in mind, but they just give us a little snippet. And so as we hear the apostle here, we hear that he wants the reader to hear that indeed he, like the psalmist, is greatly afflicted. But in using this particular psalm, he wants his readers to hear that, like the psalmist, such affliction is not a disqualification or an absence of faith, but rather a very real part of the lives of the faithful. I think it's easy for us in this day and age to lose sight of the very real present reality of persecution and affliction in the Christian life. When popular preachers are depicted as being all put together, grinning from ear to ear and appearing to live wildly successful and full lives. What's more, they preach a message that says, this is the life that we are to live, all of us, that our lives are to be filled with the best. It is easy to lose sight of the place of suffering in the Christian life, even for us here, as we gather on Sunday morning to worship God together, perhaps because we each work to do our very best to present our own lives as being completely in order. We try our best to look upbeat and friendly. We dress in our finest. Kind of talking about myself right there. But we dress in our finest. It's easy to lose sight of the affliction when we scramble in and scurry out, leaving no room for others to learn that we are struggling, that we are pressed under a weight of troubles, that we are shouldering sorrow. The plight of the suffering faithful messes with our notion of invincibility and success. But Paul was keenly aware of affliction in the Christian life, and more specifically in his own life. And his description of what he experienced was something far different than what you and I might call a safe life. He describes his experience earlier in our chapter using these words: hard pressed on every side, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. This isn't the description of a person who has from time to time experienced a bad day. No, this is a person, because of faith in Christ, knew actual beatings. And even more, he knew, as Christ's faithful servant, the very real possibility that even worse might await him with each passing day. But again, some in the audience of which he writes now hold this against him. New Testament scholar David Garland notes this when he writes, "Paul's deteriorating physical condition and shameful plight caused some in Corinth who took account of such things to wonder out loud about his power as an apostle. They may have assumed that God would do a better job of safeguarding and bringing honor to an authorized messenger of the gospel." But Paul's suffering is quite the opposite. In his weakness, Paul found strength. What some identified as dishonorable, Paul understood as being marks of honor. Suffering in this life wasn't the opposite of faith, but rather came as a result of it. And here we begin to understand the first, what I'm calling, three realities of the Christian life that Paul identifies to his readers. The first being this: discipleship comes at a cost. Going back to the Gospels, I'm not sure Jesus could have been any clearer on this point, that persecution would be a part of the Christian life. Would-be disciples, though, in every generation continue to miss this cost. But Jesus doesn't sugarcoat this reality for his earliest disciples, and he doesn't sugarcoat it for us today. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Or how about John 15, 20? If they persecuted me, and we know they persecuted Jesus, he goes on to say, they will persecute you also. Or John 16, 33. In this world, you will have trouble. There's a tradition of taking the words in the New Testament that were spoken by Jesus in our English Bible and putting them in red. We call this the red letter edition. How often we don't count the cost of discipleship. And we see this especially with young people, high school students, college students, who abandon the red letters of Jesus and trade them in for the red letters of a red solo cup and party with their friends. How quickly we flee. We trade in discipleship for what is easy. Our faith for what is familiar and safe. We exchange the cost of discipleship. We exchange the cross for the approval of others. And so these Corinthians miss the marks of Paul's faithfulness to Christ. But Paul is right in making the point that persecution and affliction are part of the Christian life, that these are actually marks of faithfulness, that in regards to what it means to be an apostle and disciple of Jesus, persecution comes with the territory, as it were. But he also makes another point here, that we are not alone in our suffering, and that our affliction carries deeper meaning than what we rationally allow for. That in the midst of suffering, one can find a greater sense of Christ's presence. That sounds quite different than saying God has abandoned us in the midst of such great struggle. But this is precisely what Paul sees, as we hear just a few chapters earlier when he writes, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." Or as he recounts earlier in our own chapter this morning, we had already heard a portion of that, but to hear the rest of those sentences, "Hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Being a disciple of Christ comes with a cost. This is true. But it also comes with so much more. That's good news. With the witness of suffering comes the testimony of God's gracious and sustaining work. As Paul recounts in verse 15 and the following verses, God sustains us amidst persecution, renews us each day with the promise of one day being completely rescued and restored, and leads us to an appropriate faith-filled response, an overflow of thanksgiving and praises to God. Discipleship has a cost, but it also has a reward. Which wraps everything up in a nice bow, doesn't it? Not so easy, and certainly not so fast. There's a second reality of the Christian life that Paul identifies here, and we are not to miss, which is this: the weight of glory. You'll notice I've titled the sermon "The Weight of Glory" this morning, but I've used a different kind of spelling there, the W-A-I-T sort, as opposed to the W-E-I-G-H-T sort. Waiting is a practice that proves difficult for disciples into every age. For the earliest disciples, they in some ways hoped that Jesus would wrap things up in their own lifetimes, that they would enjoy eternal glory now and not the suffering and afflictions of this life. And so it's with a kind of expediency in mind that we hear the disciples ask in Acts chapter 1, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" But Paul wants his readers to realize this: there is a weight of glory and not the usual weight of glory. A number of years ago, I had my own brush with glory, though probably not the way you're imagining, while teaching a Sunday school class for teens. I should add here, the congregation where I was serving was a Pentecostal church, which will make sense as the story goes along here. Now, I had been working during the summers at a camp, and I came back to teach that first class, but while I was gone, revival broke out in the church. They started to have worship services multiple times on Sunday, as well as every night of the week, and the sanctuary was packed out with people at every single service. And all kinds of unusual things were going on during those services, and I wasn't aware of those because I had been away. But I realized those when I came back to teach my class, when a young man came into the classroom who was obviously doubled over and looked like he was in severe pain. So I asked him, "What's wrong?" He looked at me, still doubled over, and said, "There's nothing wrong." In fact, he had that look that there was actually something wrong with me for asking the question. And so I walked over to him when he finally found his way to a chair, still bent over at the waist, looking like he was suffering under a great weight, and I asked him, what's going on here? He began to describe to me that he was under God's glory, the weight of that glory, the W-E-I-G-H-T weight, that God's presence had so surrounded him that it was pressing him down, that it was crushing his body, and he is so filled by God's presence at that moment that he couldn't help but be weighed down that way. It's interesting, the Old Testament word translated glory is associated with heaviness, and so I understand where he might have gotten that at. And whatever one might think about that particular manifestation, there's plenty of things to think about that, I'm sure. That's not the kind of weight that Paul is talking about here when he talks about glory. We've already heard in our text that God's grace does not insulate you and I from persecution. That although we are in Christ, we are not immune to hard times. But everyday ordinary living, and this is going to sound rather silly and simple, it takes time. It takes time. And so the Christian life, it too takes time. Or to say it another way, you and I, friends, are in a process. In verse 16, Paul says it this way, "Inwardly we are renewed day by day." He goes on in verse 17, "Momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory." That's a movement of time. The challenge here is that you and I easily and continually grow impatient. And as a result of our impatience, we're apt to give up and give in. Or as one of the New Testament writers says it, we shrink back. A Psychology Today article entitled "The Seven Laws of Impatience." I wasn't able to get through all of them. I just got too impatient. Sorry, I had to say that joke. That's identifies one of the key triggers to becoming impatient as being when we have a goal and realize it's going to cost us more than we thought to reach it. And so Paul's admonition to the Corinthians goes to the heart of their unrealistic expectations about the Christian life. They do not count the cost of discipleship and thereby were derailed by the affliction they saw in Paul. And like these earliest disciples, we too grow impatient and perhaps a bit indignant over the course of our lives. And so we too give up. Perhaps we too give in. Abandoning the life that God invites us to live, we find it hard to wait. And so to this band of potential quitters and those verging on becoming has-beens, God's word reminds us today, and Paul writes this in saying, "Do not lose heart. Our experience today is only for a moment." I've had the great privilege of journeying with a number of young disciples over the years, teens who amidst swirling questions about life and faith wrestled with the enormity of the now. You yourselves may have once seen the world this way, or perhaps you still do, that the circumstances of the present are the entirety of life. A dating relationship gone bad marks the end of the world. A failed invitation to the prom becomes the final word in life. A missed college admission, a failed attempt, a present circumstance, all of these becoming all that was, all that is, and all that ever will be. And just as easily as we are quick to define ourselves by our accomplishments, so we also define ourselves by our so-called failures. And as a result, we spend so many hours attempting to build for ourselves lives filled with success and accomplishment, all the while running as fast and as far as we can from failure and pain. We become fixated on the prize of building ourselves. But there is a third reality of the Christian life that speaks a word into the smallness of our tiny gaze, and it's this: we are to keep faith in focus. The near presence of our present situation often leads us to miss the bigger picture, to miss the larger story that is at play all around us and even within us. And so the Apostle Paul here in verse 17 and 18 is quick to remind his readers that the struggle of this life is not the goal or the destination. These troubles are temporary. We are to set our gaze on the eternal, the permanent. And so we make faith the focus of our lives, contrasted with the attention of the Corinthian believers on the marks of Paul's suffering and affliction. He directs them to fix their eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. The author of the New Testament book of Hebrews uses similar language in chapter 12 in describing the gaze and focus of the Christian life, that we are to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. In a commencement address at Dillard University, Academy Award-winning and Tony Award-winning actor Denzel Washington left the graduates with several axioms for the successful life. And he could have said a lot of things at that point, particularly in light of the great success that he has enjoyed in this life. But Mr. Washington demonstrates an understanding of what Paul says here to the Corinthians when he turned to that audience of graduates and families who had assembled there and says the first rule is this: put God first. He went on to say, I didn't always stick with him, but he stuck with me. And so do disciples of all ages this morning. Disciples with diplomas. Disciples about to receive a diploma. Disciples who received diplomas long ago. Disciples looking to earn a diploma far ahead. Did I get everybody in that? Commencement speakers during this season are going to talk about, and they're going to try to convince you, that the world is your oyster. But remember that pearl of great value that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Discipleship comes with a cost, so don't give up or give in. There's a weight to glory, so don't grow impatient. But keep faith in the focus, God first in your life, because this is the life of faith. This is the kingdom of heaven, and it's worth everything. Amen.